I would like you to turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 1 and observe an expression in the 33rd verse of John 1 which gives rise to the message this morning. I'm going to preach, I suppose, what might be called a controversial sermon this morning, at least by some, for I am going to preach on the subject baptism with the Spirit. Notice the title, Baptism with the Spirit. It comes from John 1:33, where John the Baptist is testifying of what God said to him. And this is what he said, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I thought to myself, now I could use the title, the baptism of the Spirit, because that's the way it's usually put, the baptism of the Spirit. But that expression in those words is never used in the Bible. The Bible never speaks of the baptism of the Spirit. It is either baptism in the Spirit or baptism with the Spirit. In one verse we look at in a moment, it's translated by the Spirit, but that ought to be with or in the Spirit as well. We'll come back to that. So we're preaching this morning on baptism with the Spirit or baptism in the Spirit. The expression has become something of a bogeyman amongst evangelicals. A lot of evangelicals are afraid of this expression, and they're afraid of it because it has been, in my opinion at least, misused by our Pentecostal and Neo-Pentecostal or charismatic friends. Because of that, it strikes fear sometimes into the heart of other evangelical Christians. The problem is that Pentecostalism has always taught from its beginning, which dates from the turn of this century, Pentecostalism, whether old or new, has always taught, and aggressively, that baptism with the Spirit is a distinct work of God subsequent to conversion. That is, it comes after conversion. That it is evidenced by speaking in tongues, that it transforms feeble Christians into mighty and powerful Christians, and that it is something that some Christians have, but not all. But all Christians should have. And they teach it is something that should be sought and sought after diligently and earnestly by those who don't have it. Now, I think that is a fair statement of the Pentecostal and charismatic position. This teaching, I believe, has produced some very sad results. In four areas that I might just mention quickly this morning, it's first of all produced disunity amongst the people of God, because it suggests that there are two classes of Christians. We are used to hearing these days, of course, about the haves and the have-nots in terms of the nations of the world and the economies of the world. There are the haves and the have-nots. Pentecostal teaching has introduced this concept into the religious world. There are those who have the baptism of the Spirit, and there are those who have not. And this has introduced disunity in many a congregation. I suggest to you also that it has produced spiritual pride all too often. Now, I am not saying that all Pentecostalists and charismatics are proud people, not at all. Many very fine Christians amongst them, showing many of the graces of the Holy Spirit. But it has tended, unfortunately, in many to produce spiritual pride, and it's not hard to see why. Because there is this sense, well, I've arrived. I have this great experience. I have been baptized with the Spirit, whereas others have not. And there is that tendency, because human nature doesn't take much, dear friends, to evoke pride in our heart, that we know that. And sometimes pride has arisen because of this claim to the baptism of the Spirit. Thirdly, sad result in that it has often caused despair in many sincere people. Because there are many godly, earnest Christians who have not experienced what these folk tell them they ought to have experienced. And they get very, very discouraged about this. And they get very downcast about this. And sometimes they even will pray, "Lord, if I'm missing something, or something I ought to have and I don't have, I want you to give it to me." And they pray, but they continue in the same condition, spiritually speaking, as they were before, and so they begin to get despairing and discouraged and cast down because they're convinced that they are sadly lacking in their Christian life. But you know, many of these people exhibit great grace and much godliness, and it is a shame when they become cast down and despairing because of what I believe is a false teaching. Furthermore, this teaching has produced the sad result of opening up the way to delusion. Many people have been deluded because they have been brought into these circles and they have been told that they must have this if they are to be the really Christians. If they are to have all that God has for them, they must experience this baptism of the Spirit. And very often this has led to delusion, it's led to faking of experiences, it's led to all manner of tragic things. When people have done things and have claimed things that not only are not true, but there is no biblical foundation for them at all. And delusion is often the result. So it is crucial for us that we examine the biblical teaching about this subject. What is baptism with the Spirit, or baptism in the Spirit? I want us to consider the expression as it is used in the Bible, because really that's the only way you can really discover the biblical teaching on any subject, isn't it? There are 7 texts in the New Testament that use the expression baptism in or with the Spirit. We have one in John 1:33 that we've used as our text this morning, because we are in the process of going through John's Gospel, of course. Matthew 3:11 is another. Mark 1:8 is another. Luke 3:16 is another. These, of course, are parallel Gospel accounts. Then you have a reference in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, Acts 11 and 16, and then 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. Now all of these 7 references speak specifically of baptism in or with the Spirit. There are 2 other texts, Galatians 3:27 and Ephesians 4:4-6, that though they don't speak specifically, they don't use that terminology of baptism with the Spirit, they very likely are speaking of that reality. And they are important, and we may, if time permits, glance at them a little later. Now the first 5 texts in John, in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, and in Acts clearly are looking forward. We have, to use Matthew's account for instance, in Matthew 3 and verse 11, the statement that he shall baptize you, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And in all of these instances, it is a future tense used. He will baptize you. He will baptize you. Except John, which uses a participle, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. But all of these texts are clearly looking forward. Now, in the light of Acts 1 and verse 5, which contain for us the words of Jesus, it is evident they are looking forward to Pentecost. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, Jesus says, "John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So it's gotten nearer. When John the Baptist was preaching 3 years before, he simply used the future tense. He said, "He will baptize you with the Spirit. I have come baptizing with water, But the Messiah, the difference between him and myself is, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now the Messiah speaks and says, you shall be baptized not many days from now. It's getting closer. Clearly, it's looking forward to Pentecost. And in Acts 11 and 16, this again is a quotation of that same statement when Peter is defending his treatment of Cornelius and the Gentile converts. He quotes again, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He's quoting that which was spoken of in reference to Pentecost. He's applying it to the experience with Cornelius. Now, what happened at Pentecost? What was the great happening? What was the great event at Pentecost? We have seen, for instance, that there was a great event at Bethlehem. We have seen that going through John 1, because verse 14 makes that tremendous statement, the Word became flesh. That was a once for all, never to be forgotten event, the incarnation of the Word of God, Jesus Christ. Even last week we referred also, likewise from John 1, of another great event, the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Calvary was another once, never to be repeated event where atonement for sin was made once for all. It was done. It was finished. Pentecost was also another once for all event in that at Pentecost the church as the body of Christ came into being. And the disciples of Christ were initiated into the body of Christ. That was another once and for all historic event not to be repeated anymore than the incarnation can be repeated, any more than the crucifixion can be repeated, neither can Pentecost be repeated. The body of Christ came into being and the disciples were initiated into that body. And to that these statements look forward. You shall be baptized with the Spirit. At Pentecost, you shall be initiated into the church as the body of Christ. Now in 1 Corinthians 12:13, the only reference in all of the epistles to baptism with the Spirit, except the ones I mentioned in Ephesians and Galatians, the only one that uses the distinct terminology, this is looking back. As the others look forward, this is looking back. Now here's where the modern versions of the Bible, the New King James included, is preferable to the old 1611 version, because the modern versions do tend to express the tenses of the verbs a little better. And it is the case in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. The apostle says, for by one Spirit. Now why is it translated with the word by? I don't know. It's the very same terminology has been used in all the other texts. It should be better in or with the Spirit. For with one Spirit we were, notice the past tense there, you see, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now here the apostle then is looking back to a fact. What is the fact? It is their initiation, the initiation of the Corinthian believers into the same body as the initial disciples and the 120 were initiated into, the body of Christ, the church of Christ. With one Spirit, or in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, says the apostle. All of us. Initiated into the body of Christ. It seems clear that baptism with the Spirit in the New Testament refers to this great act, and it is a great act, as we'll see later, of initiation of those who believe into the body of Christ, his church. Now, Pentecostalists and Charismatics often tried to make a distinction between the references in Acts and the references in 1 Corinthians. They say, yes, the Spirit baptizes us into Christ, but Christ baptizes us into the Spirit. Ah, they say there's a world of difference. Well, this is highly unlikely. It is highly unlikely that the Scriptures will stand that interpretation for a number of reasons. First of all, because as I've just said, the Greek phraseology is identical in all of the incidents. Identical. The little Greek preposition that we would spell en, basically spent that way in the Greek, en, is used in all of those references. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, 1 Corinthians. It's the very identical terminology. It's the same preposition. It is clearly referring to the same thing. It is baptism with or in the Spirit. Furthermore, when you think about baptism, there are always four aspects of baptism, right? You have someone who baptizes. You have someone who is baptized. You have an element in which the baptism is performed. And you have a purpose for which the baptism is performed. So if you take John the Baptist, he is the baptizing one, right? John the Baptist baptizes. The people of Judea and Jerusalem and around who came to him, they were the ones baptized. The element was water. He baptized them in the Jordan. And the purpose was for the remission of sins and unto repentance for the remission of sins, to demonstrate that they had repented of their sins and therefore they had been removed in the mercy of God. And in every baptism, there's always those four elements. Now, if the Spirit is the one baptizing in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, there is no element. If the Spirit is the one baptizing, look at the verse, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, there is no element. With what or in what does the Spirit baptize people? There's no element. There is no element because we are to understand the baptizer in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 as being the same baptizer as in the verses in the Gospels, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ baptizes in or with the Spirit all who believe for the purpose of initiating them into the body, the church. Well, someone says, just a minute now, hold on. Because there is no baptizer mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 either. There is no baptizer. No, that's true. But neither is there a reference to the baptizer in the verses in the book of Acts. Acts 1 and verses 11. Or Acts 1 verse 5 rather, and Acts 11 or verse 16. And why is that? Why is there no baptizer in these verses? Well, because you have passive verbs in those two passages in the book of Acts. In the references in the Gospels, the Bible says, "He shall baptize you." In the references in Acts, it says, "You shall be baptized," passive, "with the Holy Ghost." The emphasis is upon either the element in which they were being baptized or the subjects of the baptism, not on the one baptizing. But we know when we read the references in Acts that it's the same baptizer as the references in the Gospels, Jesus, even though he's not specifically mentioned. Hence we know in 1 Corinthians that it's the same baptizer who's in mind and in view in the Gospels and in the Acts. It's the Lord Jesus. So in all of these references, in these specific references to baptism in or with the Spirit, you have the same elements and the same situation in view. Christ baptizes, he baptizes all who believe in his name in the Spirit of God and with the purpose of initiating them into the body of Christ, which is his church. And that's what baptism with the Spirit is, or baptism in the Spirit. It is the initiating of believers into the body of Christ. Now, these are the two references. Just glance with me at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. I think these are the two references back this up and undergird this understanding. For in Galatians 3:27, let's read it, verses 26 through 28. Paul says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ." Now he's clearly talking about the body of Christ. The experience of Christians, whether they're Jews, Greeks, male, female, slave or free, the experience of them coming to faith in Christ and becoming a part of the body of Christ. And when he speaks about them being baptized into Christ, he is very likely speaking of this same experience, this same event, when they are initiated into the body and they become one with all other believers in Christ Jesus. If you go over to Ephesians 4, I think you'll see a very interesting thing. In verses 4 and 5, Paul gives three sets of threes. Now look at these verses with me. I want you to gird up the loins of your mind this morning and not be lazy, and follow with me and come to grips with it. Ephesians 4, there's two sets of threes. Verse 4, one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling. And then in verse 5, another set of three, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then these two sets of threes are all tied together in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Now it has been pointed out, and I think very admirably, that if you take those two sets of threes in verses 4 and 5, these things relate one to another. If you were to take a red pencil and circle the word body in verse 4, body, and then you would take a different colored pencil and circle the word spirit, you would have body relating to baptism. You would have spirit, verse 4, relating to Lord, and you would have hope, verse 4, relating to faith. You see that? Body, baptism. Body, baptism. Spirit, Lord. Hope, faith. So that it's very likely that not water baptism, but baptism in or with the Spirit is in view in Galatians 3 and Ephesians 4. And the apostle has the body of Christ in mind again. And he is saying, by this baptism, you have been initiated into this body, along with all those who are believers in Jesus Christ. Now, our Pentecostal and charismatic friends appeal to other passages in the book of Acts. They say, well, what about Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 11, and Acts 19? In any Pentecostal or charismatic literature, that's where the great emphasis is. In Acts 2, of course, it was Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit, that was speaking in tongues. In Acts 8, the Samaritans have become believers. There is a descent of the Spirit. given after they believe, but in fact there is no specific reference in Acts 8 to tongues, but it's quite likely there were tongues there. In Acts 11, it's the Gentiles and Cornelius. The Spirit comes again, there's tongues. In Acts 19, it's a group of Ephesian believers, rather, who were disciples of John the Baptist. Now, our charismatic friends say, you see, in all of these references, you have the Spirit of God coming upon people after they have become believers, and they all speak in tongues. And they say, this is the norm, this is what it's all about. Well, they overlook some tremendously important things. I haven't time this morning to go into detail in this area. I did that some years ago in a series of messages on the charismatic movement. I think they're still available in the library. But let me just point this out, that people who look at these texts and appeal to them as being normative, you know, you understand what that means? As being normative for the whole Christian era. That is the same thing that happened in Acts 2, 8, 11, and 19. They say that it should be happening all the way through the year and today. Well, they overlook some crucial things. They overlook the fact, of course, that the book of Acts, especially the first 12 chapters, is transitional. Acts is a transitional book. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean, of course, that you have the old covenant now coming to a close. You have the new covenant now beginning. And you have a period covering the termination of the old covenant, where the people of God were simply embraced by the Jewish nation and literally one nation in the land of Palestine. That is now giving way to the real covenant, the new covenant, spiritual. People from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation all over the world, the one is giving way to the other. There is a period in the book of Acts of transition, the one to the other, in which many unusual things take place. Paul, for instance, takes upon him Jewish vows and goes into the temple to perform these vows in the book of Acts. He has one of his disciples circumcised to avoid decision, offending the Jews and problems with the Jews. There are many unusual things. The church worships in the temple precincts in the book of Acts, because it was a period of transition from the old to the new, to appeal to the miraculous events in the book of Acts as though they were the norm for the entire Christian era is to totally overlook the transitional nature of the book of Acts. It is not from the book of transition, the book of Acts, but from the didactic part of the New Testament, that is the epistles in particular, that we get the norms for the Christian era. And that's a very important biblical principle of interpretation. Furthermore, our friends overlook the fact that all of the people in these parts of the book of Acts were unique people. They were groups, unique groups. First, of course, is Pentecost itself. And so the disciples who were in this transitional period receive the Spirit. There is the evidential sign of tongues. They are initiated into the body of Christ. Now the same thing happens then in Acts 8 when the Samaritans come in. But we must understand, you see, that the Samaritans were a unique group of people. It was a phenomenal thing for the Samaritans, who were hated by the Jews and who shared their hatred of the Jews. It was a phenomenal thing for that group of people called Samaritans to become part of the body of Christ and be on the same footing as the Jews. It was necessary, therefore, that the very same evidential signs be manifested. Hence, when the Spirit of God is given by the laying on of the hands of the apostles to the people in Samaria, the same thing takes place. The same thing is true in Acts 11, 10 and 11. When the Gentiles are brought in, this again was a phenomenal thing. Gentiles, imagine. Gentiles, the dogs, the unclean ones. Yes, says God, they're coming into the body as well. on the same footing, not as second-class citizens, on the same footing as you Jews. The Gentiles are coming in as well. So the same thing happens again. And in Acts 19, of course, you've got a group of people again caught in the transition. Disciples of John the Baptist. They didn't understand what Jesus was, what he'd done, the Holy Spirit. They were in transition. They had been caught in the move from the old to the new. Paul brings them into the new, as it were, and the same thing happens again. In other words, what you've really got in Acts 8, 11 and 19 is Pentecost, as it were, in its various stages. For you remember what Jesus said, "You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And it was necessary for the church of God, especially the Jews, the apostles, to know that even Samaritans, even Gentiles, had been initiated into the body of Christ. And that's what was happening. Now, all that happened in the transition. It doesn't continue to happen. The Gentiles were in. They were in. It was known. That was the end of it. The Samaritans were in. The transition people came in. The transition is 1900 years behind us. It doesn't happen now. That's not the norm now. The norm now is found in the New Testament epistles and so forth. Now, I want you to notice these things as well. That many other conversions are recorded in the book of Acts with no reference to tongue speaking. In fact, John Stott, who's a very excellent Bible teacher of our day, makes a very telling point in Acts 2. He says there are two groups of conversions, as it were, or two groups of people brought into the body of Christ in Acts 2. First, there are the disciples. And then under the apostles' preaching, there's the 3,000 that were saved. Now he says with the disciple there was the speaking of tongues. With the 3,000 there's no reference to tongues at all, and yet they also received the Holy Spirit. We're specifically told that. Scott makes this point. He says in fact the normative one group is the 3,000, not the 120. The normative group for the ongoing Christian church were the 3,000. All kinds of conversions in the book of Acts, tongues only happens in those specific, unique groups. Someone, I'm sure, is thinking to themselves, yes, but we read about tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14. Yes, and you realize, of course, that this was a miraculous gift, not given to everybody. That specifically is stated in the chapter, that it was given to some, not to others. And furthermore, there is very good grounds for saying, and I think it can be demonstrated, that that was a temporary gift, miraculous gift, that was there to authenticate the ministry and the authority of the apostles as they established churches and laid the foundation of the church. So there's a great difference there in the experience of the Corinthians, although there are likenesses to those in the book of Acts as well. And then there is this which I think is extremely important. In fact, I think this is perhaps one of the most crucial things we can note, and that is that nowhere, and I mean nowhere then, nowhere in all of the New Testament, from the first word of Matthew to the last word of Revelation, nowhere is any Christian exhorted, directed, or urged to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Nowhere. Now, you may be surprised at that if you've been under the influence of charismatic teachers. You may be surprised at that, but you just don't take my word for it. You start reading at the first word of Matthew and go right through to the end of Revelation. Nowhere is any Christian exhorted, urged, and directed to seek the baptism of the Spirit. Nowhere. And inasmuch as there's such a tremendous emphasis put upon this in Pentecostal and neo-Pentecostal circles, inasmuch as this is the focal point of their teaching, it seems to me incredulous. It's unbelievable that if this experience was as important as our friends say it is to me utterly beyond all my comprehension that there should be not one directive in the entire New Testament urging people to seek it, telling them how to get it. But there's not one. Now, brother, that's significant. You have to take that into account in your understanding of this subject. And that leads me to say this, that we must distinguish between the baptism in the Spirit or with the Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we are exhorted to be filled with the Spirit and to go on being filled with the Spirit. There is a difference, however, between the filling of the Spirit and baptism with the Spirit. Filling of the Spirit is an ongoing experience that pertains, listen now, that pertains to the Christian's experience. Baptism in the Spirit is a once and for all reality that pertains to the Christian's position in the body of Christ. There's a very significant difference between those two things. And that's why we are exhorted to be filled with the Spirit. But we are never exhorted to be baptized with the Spirit. Every believer is baptized in the Spirit when they're regenerated and initiated into the body of Christ. Now, I want to say a couple more things as quickly as I can, but this, I think, is a very important subject in this day in which we live. So I hope you'll bear with me if I take a little extra time. But notice this also now. This does not mean... It does not mean that God does not give unusual and memorable experiences to His people. Errol Hulse, our good friend from England, he used to be in Cookfield, he is now in my home city of Liverpool. Makes me rather jealous. But there he is in Belvedere Road Baptist Church in the middle of Liverpool. He has written two excellent books. One called The Believer's Experience, which is well worth your reading. The other, his latest book, I think is his best book. It's called Crisis Experience. Crisis Experience, or Experiences. I think it's the plural. Crisis Experience. Excellent books, because he makes the point that when we are contending for the understanding of baptism in the Spirit, as I am this morning, from this perspective, we are not suggesting by a million miles that believers don't have great experiences. Not at all. God does give memorable, moving, mighty experiences to His people. I believe that we need them. I am all for them. For instance, He sometimes gives to His people a tremendous sense of God's love. And you can read of it. Saints of God in the past who have left on record how they had the experience of this awesome, overwhelming, melting experience, the word they like to use, the melting experience of the love of God towards them. Awesome. Others have had tremendous sense of assurance of salvation. They've gone through years of not really being sure of their salvation. And all of a sudden, God has just seemed to pour into their heart a sense of mighty assurance. And it's been like a rapturous experience for them. Yes, we're all for that. Others have had overwhelming views of God's glory and majesty. They've just been transported. In fact, we sing a hymn. When all thy mercies, oh my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. Yes, we're for that. We're all for that. I hope you've listened to me enough, most of you at least, to know that I hate dead, dry, dusty Christianity, even if it's orthodox. I believe in experiential Christianity, experiential orthodoxy. And I'm all for views of God that transport us with wonder, love, and praise. I want that. I want that for myself. And it's true that sometimes God brings us into new experiences of brokenness of spirit. and personal revival and personal refreshment. Yes, that's all true, friends. Rededication of our lives to God. Sometimes Christians go through tremendous experiences of breaking up of their lives, as it were, as God brings them to a place of new rededication. No question that that happens. And we're all for that. But all of that is to be distinguished from baptism in the Spirit. Otherwise, confusion results. Let me just mention this as well for those of you who are readers and who like to read the old authors, as I do and exhort you to do. You must realize that many Reformed writers, many especially the older Reformed writers, the Puritans and those who followed them, use this terminology, baptism of the Spirit, to speak about revival and seasons of mighty spiritual refreshment. So when you come across some reference in these old writers to the need of a fresh baptism of the Spirit, they'll use terminology like that, a fresh baptism of the Spirit, they're not talking about what our present Pentecostalists and charismatic friends are talking about. They're talking about the things I've just been talking about, of great movements of God's Spirit in spiritual revival and refreshment. They're not interested in tongues and miracles and visions and all of this. No, no. So don't make the mistake of confusing the old Reformed writers. They do use this terminology. I think they use it a bit loosely. But they use it, and that's okay, when we know what they mean of great seasons of revival. Well, let me end now on a positive note and say that baptism with the Spirit, or in the Spirit, initiation into the body of Christ, has some very, very important implications. Let me give you just four, and I'm only going to just really give them to you without enlarging on them for time's sake, but get a hold of them if you can. Write them down if you must. First of all, we are united with fellow believers, and we must therefore seek to demonstrate that unity in the body of Christ. If we are initiated along with all believers into the body of Christ, then we have unity with all Christians, and we must endeavour to manifest that reality. We are indeed, though we may differ from one another in many things, to love one another. It is especially true with respect to the body of Christ in its local manifestation, right here. Because the Bible does say that the local church is the body of Christ. It does not only use that expression in terms of the church universal, quote. This here, we are the body of Christ. And having been initiated into the body of Christ, we are to seek to demonstrate unity right here. Right here. The devil always tries to break unity. And he's done it, of course, in, I suppose, every place. He's done it here. We have grieved over items of disunity that take people from our midst, who ought to be with us, who ought to be part of the body. But there's an element of disunity comes, and it's broken. The Apostle Paul, in that passage in Ephesians 4 we looked at, said that we were to strive earnestly to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's why we're to be patient, to forbear, to love, and so on. So let us, friends, we who have been baptized in the Spirit and initiated into the body of Christ, and that's every believer, no matter how weak you might be as a believer, no matter what problems you might have. The Corinthians had incredible problems, but Paul still said that we were all baptized in one Spirit, into one body. So let us here seek to manifest unity in Christ. Secondly, we are responsible to live worthy of our calling. What an incredible thing it is to be called to be part of Christ's body. Christ's body. That's why Paul in Ephesians again said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. My brother or sister in Christ, you must walk worthy, you must live worthily of one who is a member of the very body of Jesus Christ. Shame on you when you fall into worldliness and into spiritual disinterestedness, and we do those things that grieve our Lord. Shame on us. We are to walk worthy, we are to live worthy, we are to count that as the most crucial thing in life, to walk worthy of that one who is the head of the body, of which we have the incredible privilege as believers of being a part. Thirdly, we are to recognize as those initiated into the body Christ's headship. For in Ephesians 1, the apostle underlines this. He says that he has put all things under Christ's feet and given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ is our head, not only in the sense of the one from whom we derive our life, but he is our head in the sense that he is our Lord. He is our authority. We are under orders to Christ. Under orders to Christ. If we are believers, if we are in the body of Christ. And if we are, if we have been baptized with the Spirit, therefore, we are to demonstrate that we recognize his headship. His headship. Not yours, for you're not your own. And not anybody else's, but Christ. He is our head and our Lord. And our attitude to him must be that of the great apostle. Lord, what will you have me to do? Speak, Lord, as the old prophet said. For your servant hears. That's what your attitude should be if you're a Christian. And then fourthly, we are to recognize the high privilege and the blessed state it is to be one with Jesus Christ. All the blessings, friends, that we have. Justification. Adoption. Sanctification. All the blessings that we have, whatever they might be, flow to us because of one thing and one only. Because we are joined through faith to Christ. All of it comes because of that. He is the head, we're the body. It flows through that head to us.